Thanks, Dave. Thank you. Hi, everybody. Like Dave said, I teach at Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a Christian Great Books College in Eugene, Oregon. We, with our students, sit down in classrooms and read classics, very difficult classics sometimes. And the classic that we esteem more highly than any other is the Bible. So it's a delight to teach the Bible to you today. I'm going to thank you in advance for your attention. It seems to me that is one of the most precious things that you can give to somebody is your attention, to attend to them. I live in a place called the Whitaker in Eugene. It's a very, it's a high density population, and there are signs on every telephone pole, and every street corner has someone that wants to talk to you. And it's a hard decision to know when to attend to someone and when to get done the things that you need to get done. So taking time out of your day and attending to what I have to say, I consider a real privilege, and I aim to honor it. So I teach classics at Gutenberg, and one of the other things that I teach at Gutenberg is writing. So I want you to kind of go back to maybe your eighth grade year in school and remember what your writing teacher hopefully taught you, because I'm still teaching my Gutenberg students today, which is the first thing that you have to do if you're going to write a good essay is you have to write a good thesis statement, okay? The thesis statement is the thing that your whole paper is going to hang on. It's the statement that you're going to hopefully prove in your paper. So perhaps you're writing on Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali died, 3 months ago? And you want to argue that Muhammad Ali was the greatest fighter of all time. That would be your thesis statement. The key to a good thesis statement, I always tell my students, is it needs to be narrow and it needs to be precise. So, Muhammad Ali was the greatest is not narrow and precise. It's too big and too broad. So I would say get more narrow. Muhammad Ali was the greatest heavyweight boxing champion in the 20th century. That's more narrow and precise, right? Hopefully you remember that from your eighth grade year. And now I'm going to confess to you that I'm going to violate my own rule and offer you about the broadest thesis statement that you can imagine for this talk. The talk is entitled, What Jesus Taught. It's way too broad. It lacks specificity, but hopefully I will be able to demonstrate it. What Jesus Taught. I think it's helpful if you're in church every Sunday to kind of back up and look at the big picture. And this is one of those, let's back up and look at the big picture. Why are we doing this? Why do we show up here every Sunday? Why do we dedicate ourselves to God? Why do we sing these hymns? And this is hopefully going to be one of those sermons. There's a second reason why I'm backing up and doing such a big picture talk. And it's because I really believe that Jesus taught one overarching reality more than any other. And if it's not sacrilegious to say it, I would say that Jesus was obsessed with this. So if you flip through, I challenge you the next time you're flipping through your Bible, slow down and read one of the Gospels, and hopefully at the end of this sermon you'll say, oh my gosh, that guy was right. Jesus is obsessed with this thing. He will not stop talking about it. But that being said, I bet if we asked just your average Christian in the street, what did Jesus teach? I will bet that probably 9 out of 10, and then David would probably be the exception, they would not mention this concept in like a 2-sentence summary of what Jesus taught. Does that make sense? I think that Jesus taught this concept, I'm going to say this reality, more than he taught grace, love of neighbor, more than he taught against legalism, more than he taught about money. I think he taught about this more than all of those things combined. Okay? I'm kind of setting the hook here a little bit. I hope you guys can see that. When Jesus taught, began his public ministry, this is the first thing that came out of his mouth. So by his public ministry, I mean the Gospels talk about Jesus turning water into wine during the marriage in Cana. So that's kind of before he starts teaching publicly. So I'm talking about the time after John the Baptist baptizes him, when Jesus steps forth and begins saying, here's what I'm about. This is the first thing that comes out of his mouth. What did Jesus teach? First thing in his public ministry. You can find it in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. First statement out of his mouth in his public ministry in Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. More than any other subject, Jesus was preoccupied with the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Maybe during the question and answer, we can talk about why there's a difference between Matthew and the other gospels. In Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels, he calls it kingdom of God. We can talk about that. Jesus says that preaching the kingdom was the purpose of his mission. The kingdom of God is the focus of probably almost all of his most famous teachings. So, the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? The sower casts the seed. It falls on different type of soil. That parable is about illustrating what the kingdom of God is about. The Lord's Prayer begins with a reference to thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So it is all over Jesus' teaching. When Jesus meets with Nicodemus secretly in John chapter 3, the verse we all remember is what verse? John 3:16, right? Before we get to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, before we get there, Jesus assumes that Nicodemus comes to talk about one thing. What's the one thing that he assumes Nicodemus wants to talk about? Not salvation. The kingdom of God. Okay? Now, if you're anything like me, so I was, a little bit of background about me. I was raised in the church, and not just raised in the church. My dad was the pastor. My dad has a PhD in biblical languages. I mean, this is a man who knows his stuff, right? I went to seminary several years ago, more than several years ago. I'm getting older. And my teacher said that Jesus came to teach, that his mission was to teach the kingdom of God. I remember hearing that and thinking, no. And then I actually started like reading my Bible again. I was like, oh my gosh, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. So I was in my 30s having a pretty good biblical education and was basically ignorant of the whole concept. I would read it all the time, but I just kind of glazed over it, and I don't think I really knew what the kingdom of God was. I just kind of skipped over it. I think I just thought the kingdom of God was heaven or something off in the future, I think is what I thought. But it's interesting. Jesus says at the beginning, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not something just off in the future, but it is present. It is somehow coming into the world. There are a couple of reasons why, if you were like me when I was in seminary, and you don't think of the kingdom of God as being central to Jesus' teaching, there's probably a couple of reasons why. So the bulk of my talk is going to be about why it's not on the tip of our tongue when we talk about Jesus' central mission. And there are a couple of riddles that I would kind of like to unravel a little bit about the kingdom. The first is the kind of most obvious question, which is, when is the kingdom? When is it? Is the kingdom after the end of time? When world history is wrapped up? When Jesus returns, is that when the kingdom of God is? If so, why is Jesus so emphatic that the kingdom has arrived, that it is at hand, that it is come near? In Luke 11:20, Jesus tells the Pharisees that his power over the demons is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Later in Luke, he says, since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, Jesus seems pretty clear. The kingdom is now. He prays to the Father, but. At other times, he seems to say that the kingdom is not yet. He prays in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. It seems like he's saying, well, it's not really arrived. If he's saying, let thy kingdom come, it seems like it's not really arrived. He tells Pilate, remember when Pilate kind of gives him a little inquiry before his crucifixion, he tells Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. So it's not yet fully arrived in some way. The Sermon on the Mount, which I think in some ways is kind of like a little outline of what the kingdom is like, Jesus casts some of the sayings as things that will happen in the future. Those who mourn shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger for righteousness will be fulfilled in the future. So, this is part of this. This is a riddle, right? What is it? Is it now? Is it to come? And I'm going to do a little classic Bible teacher thing. It really is both. It's both of these things. So there are some theologians that I really appreciate and have learned a lot from that have developed phrases. The kingdom is already but not yet. The kingdom is already but not yet. And so what Jesus is signaling is that his life, his death, his resurrection are the beginning of something different that is not fully fulfilled. Okay? It is already, but it is not yet. Another theologian says that Jesus' life announced the presence of the future. The presence of the future. So, next time you read the Gospels, think of what Jesus is talking about as his life offering a sort of promissory note on something that has partly arrived, but will fully arrive later. Or he uses a metaphor probably more than any other to describe the nature of the already but not yet kingdom. And that analogy is the analogy of a marriage. The bridegroom has arrived. There is an engagement, but the marriage has not happened yet. Make sense? There are some of the benefits that we have accrued, the companionship of engagement, but the marriage is not complete. It's not fully arrived. Am I tracking with me? I think you guys are. In Jesus' day, a bridegroom would often not go buy an apartment in downtown Jerusalem, but would graft on a room onto his father's house. He and his wife would live there after the marriage. So Jesus alludes to this custom when he says, in my father's house there are many dwelling places or rooms. We have grafted on, right? Jesus has built a room onto the father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when is the kingdom? This is the answer to the first riddle. The kingdom is now, but not yet. The second riddle is, well, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Because Jesus never says explicitly. He does not give a Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition anywhere of what the kingdom is. What does he do instead? Somebody tell me, what does he do instead? People ask him, what's the kingdom like?
It's like.
Good, right. And what else does he do? So he makes us, that's a simile. He uses similes. What else does he do?
Parables.
He uses parables. He tells stories. Okay? So why doesn't he just come out? Any sense of why he just doesn't come out and say it? Give a definition? We might not be able to understand it, right? That's good. Those who have ears to hear. So the disciples, at some point, he tells a parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares. And his disciples say, what are you talking about? Like, they don't understand it. And he says, because it's been given to you to understand the mystery of the kingdom, I'll tell you what it means. Right? But not everyone apparently can hear this. There's another important reason why Jesus never comes out with a definition. And the reason is, apparently, Jesus was born into a massive, in Israel, ongoing conversation, that's the nice word, conversation, debate about what the kingdom was. It seems like if you go look into historical records, everyone is talking about kingdom, 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 right? So when Jesus rolls out with talking about the kingdom, no one is surprised that he would be talking about this subject. Everyone in Israel is talking about this subject. Okay? And it's another reason why he might not give a definition. Maybe the reason he's not giving a definition is because he is taking what people already think about this coming kingdom and he's pulling it into place, right? He's augmenting, he's suggesting, he's taking what people already sense and he's moving it toward the kingdom that it's actually, that kingdom that God is actually bringing about. So he uses sayings, and he uses stories, and he gives hints, and he gives allusions. So, do you guys know the painter Claude Monet, the Impressionist from the 19th century? He did a series of paintings, did Monet, in Paris of a cathedral. He did 30 paintings of one cathedral. And he did, apparently, it points, he would set up 7 different easels with 7 different canvases. And he would start working close to sunset or close to sunrise. And as the light changed, he would change canvases. Because he's trying to capture what this cathedral looked like in various settings from various viewpoints in different light, right? And I think that is something akin to what Jesus is doing. There is this reality that is coming into the world, and Jesus is describing it from this vantage point. Now from this vantage point. Now from this vantage point. So when the Pharisees are on him about something, he's talking about it usually to refute them from one vantage point. Now his disciples ask a question about the kingdom, and he's coming about it from this different vantage point. Make sense? That's kind of what I think his method is. And it's another reason why he just can't give, he could, but he doesn't give just one definition. He's giving different definitions of one reality to multiple groups of people that have multiple understandings. So, what are some of the sayings and stories that he uses to describe this single complex reality, the kingdom? If you're going to read one chapter tonight, the chapter, you might have a guess about what that one chapter is. That's a hard question. I couldn't answer that one, and I'm giving the talk. Matthew 13. Read Matthew 13. It's just like, it's all about the kingdom of God from these different angles. I'm going to give you just a little sampler set. The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Actually, let me turn, because I don't have the full reference here. Matthew 13, 24 is where I'll start, and I'm going to jump around the chapter. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He goes on. So let's go on the next little section. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when all is full grown, is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." One more, the next one. He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables and did not speak to them without parable. And then it gives an explanation about why he did that. The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The tares and the wheat grow together. The kingdom of God is like a merchant, it will say later in chapter 13, like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered up some of every kind. Different parables offering different illustrations of one common reality. So, Jesus used these different parables to illustrate one common reality. And he did not give a single definition of what the kingdom was, because everyone kind of came with an expectation of what the kingdom was, and he was going to augment, alter, slightly redefine, push, pull. So what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is a peaceable kingdom that begins not with violent outward rebellion against an existing kingdom, but in the quiet hearts of men. Citizens of the kingdom love God, love their neighbors, even love their enemies, living in anticipation of a time when wrongs will be made right and the true king will assume his throne. In Jesus' time, the two most common views of the kingdom were that the kingdom would become an actual political entity on earth. Okay? Who was in charge when Jesus was alive and walking about in Palestine? Who was he ruled by? Who is he a citizen of? Rome. So there's one group of people in Jesus' time that thought he's going to overthrow Rome. God is going to overthrow Rome. And this Messiah figure is going to be something like the new emperor, eventually of all of the earth, but would probably begin with Israel, right? So it was an actual, tangible, political kingdom in the present, was one view. The other view was that it wasn't going to be an actual political kingdom that kind of spread out, but God was going to come, basically it was an apocalyptic kind of view. God was going to come down and establish a spiritual rule for all people, and it was going to happen like that. And so Jesus is not trying to kind of find middle ground to make people happy. That doesn't seem to be his style. But it does seem to be like he's saying both of the things that you're talking about have some merit to them, but neither of them are completely true. Eventually, yes, God will return. He will be the complete ruler. But what we'll have now in this age is the slow and gradual increase of the kingdom that begins in here, does not begin out there through political rule. Okay. Jesus teaches that in order to enter the kingdom, one must become like a child. The habits of adulthood teach us to seek prestige, external righteousness, the shows of righteousness, to gather wealth. But for entrance of the kingdom, these things have no value, because the leader of the kingdom values love, service, humility, and worship. Jesus' harshest words are against the scribes who resisted Jesus' description of the kingdom. To them, he says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." As Jesus' gospel spreads after his life, after it spreads beyond Israel and starts going out into the Mediterranean world, opposition to the kingdom does not just come from the Pharisees, but as the Apostle Paul says, comes from the whole world system. The whole world system is aligned itself with values that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. The desire for prestige, external rectitude, wealth, a lust for pleasure. Into this world system, the kingdom of God goes forth. Can we see the kingdom? Can you go out there and point to it? I think in some situations you actually can. Louis Burkhoff is a theologian that I write. Dave, when did he die, Louis Burkhoff? Do you know? Mid-20th century, maybe? This is from Louis Burkhoff. An ordinary street scene, such as an ambulance stopping all of traffic because one wounded man must be transported, is the result of the coming of the kingdom. Yet, these events are like daffodils in the winter of a fallen world. What does it mean to be part of Jesus' kingdom? What does it mean to be part of a kingdom that has arrived in part, yet not in full? I read a novel several years ago by an Irish author named Seamus Dean. The book is called Reading in the Dark. In the novel, a good, young, earnest priest goes and he speaks to several Irish boys that are about to graduate from high school. The good priest tells him a story about a man who, getting drunk one night, gets reckless, and he goes and injures a police officer. Just being stupid, he goes and he injures the police officer. The police officer's friends hear about what happened, and what do? They go get revenge on the man. The man's friends hear about how the police officer's friends exacted retribution. What do? They go get retribution. Back and forth and back and forth it goes until no one can remember who started it, till no one really cares who started it. But you've got two groups of people in absolute war with each other, and there's no way for it to be resolved. There's seemingly no way for it to be resolved. The earnest priest tells the boys, "Boys, this is the world that you are walking into. The whole situation," says the priest, "makes men evil, and evil men make the situation. This is the kingdom of the world. How ought we live in such a world?" The priest tells the boys that into this world of wrong, insult, injury, unemployment, where the unjust hold power and where the ignorant rule, there is an inner peace that no one can reach. No insult can violate. No corruption can deprave. And that you must hold on to. It is what your childish innocence once was and what your adult maturity must become. It is what your childish innocence once was and what your adult maturity must become. The citizens of the kingdom extend the kingdom's borders by extending the goodness of Christ from the quiet reaches of their heart into love and justice in their homes, their neighborhoods, their societies. I'll give you one very practical instance of it for me. A friend of mine used to work for a mortgage company. This mortgage company was like many, maybe all mortgage companies. It buried costs for the buyer. So the buyer would go in knowing that he had to spend a certain amount of money to buy this home in excess of the money that he had to put down for the house. And the mortgage company would nickel and dime and nickel and dime and nickel and dime until the buyer ends up spending a lot more money than he expected to spend in the purchase of this house. So my friend, who just looked around and he said, "All mortgage companies are like this. It's kind of their way of making money. This is not right. It's not just because people can't prepare for the money that they're going to have to shell out getting nickeled and dimed." So my friend started his own mortgage company. And his own mortgage company was meant to just love his neighbors, the people who were coming to buy houses. So what did he do? Everything up front. Zero hidden costs. Everything was up front. Straightforward and truthful. To me, it's a wonderful example of the kingdom manifesting itself in just a small way of extending grace to his neighbors by being truthful. There are many, many things in our world. We live in a democracy. I think it is a wonderful manifestation, a kind of a sideways manifestation of the kingdom of God, where all people have the right to vote because all people are considered of equal merit. It's a wonderful, and this is not, please hear me, as a classics professor, I can tell you this is not the normal state of affairs. It is not the normal state of affairs that everyone looks at each other as everyone's total equal. In the history of the world, we are living in a blip on the radar screen, right? So a democracy which grants rights to all people and voting privileges to all people, it is a wonderful side benefit of living in a world in which Jesus' words have had a profound impact in the world. But that being said, most of the work of the kingdom is done for us locally, in everyday life, among ordinary neighbors, by forgiving insults through fair, truthful mortgage practices, by loving enemies, and by hosting warm meals for our neighbors. That is the end of what I have to present today. And do you guys go straight to questions and answers, Dave? Let's do that.
At the very beginning, so we're going to talk about the kingdom of God.
Oh, the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
So Matthew, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, he doesn't say the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and in Luke and in John, it's the kingdom of God. Why is the difference? First, a little bit of background. Jesus would have spoken those words. You guys know what language he would have been speaking in? Aramaic, right? So the translation into the Greek involves some sort of decision on the part of the people who were putting it into the Greek, the apostles who wrote it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay. Why did Matthew choose heaven and Mark, Luke, John choose God? It's presumed because Matthew was written chiefly to the Jewish people, and Mark and Luke and John are all writing to not non-Jewish people, but they have a broader audience in mind. So it seems like Mark is writing to Romans and Jews, and Luke is probably writing to a very cosmopolitan kind of city readership. So, all that's background to say, Matthew, the Jews considered the name of God to be so holy that should not be uttered flippantly. And so it's presumed that Matthew chose to substitute heaven as a way of not offending, or at least giving a little sugar to the phrase, the kingdom of God. Other questions? We were kind of drinking from a fire hose. This is a lot to take in.
Just a general testimony that, yeah, when you see the body of Christ working together and blessing one another and loving one another and loving outside of the body too, that to me is what came to my mind when you asked, you know, have we seen the kingdom of heaven? Mm-hmm. It's an out, I believe, an out, a direct outworking of that.
Yes.
Sure.
Yes.
One thing that really, when I started reading the Gospels for the kingdom, one of the things that really affected me was it reinforces the truth that the person standing in the pulpit is not the most important person in the room. And the work of the pulpit, though important, is just as important and just as unimportant as all of the work that the body of Christ does just in everyday life. You know, I mean, because I'm the son of a pastor, I saw what esteem people held my dad. They held him in such high esteem, and I was glad for that. They should have held him in high esteem. I think my dad's a wonderful man. But my dad was the first to say, taking care of your kids, baking a cake for your neighbor that's kind of trying to recoup from surgery, moving your neighbor into a new house, These are just as much a part of the kingdom, just as vital as getting up and teaching the word. They cannot; these things cannot be divorced from each other. They always must go hand in hand. A good reminder. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Well, the stronger as you go through this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving more of a 3D picture of the kingdom of heaven, and it also seems to me that we humans try to narrowly construct things for our own simplicity, so we might have a one-dimensional view of the kingdom of heaven, and you say, no, no, you don't understand. It is much more than you can imagine. And that's kind of where I think I'm hearing you say that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's my question. I think I'm hearing you say that.
Absolutely right. So for me, my two-dimensional picture was the kingdom of heaven is something that's kind of like divorced from the world. It's off in the future. It's after my death and our deaths, or it's when Jesus returns. That is a two-dimensional picture of what the kingdom is. The three-dimensional picture includes that, but it also includes an acknowledgement that the reality of the kingdom has arrived in Jesus. It's in some way present right now.
I feel like the kingdom of God is, he's asking for a reality switch.
Mm.
He's calling the things that we see not vital, and that the things that come are what is substantial. So he's asking for this switch, and it's made manifest in our lives.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
What reference do we have to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. I came up blank for myself. You know, you spoke of that Jesus perhaps came into this context of a discussion
yes.
among the Jews, and I would hope that that would spring to some extent from the Word.
Yes.
Do you have any offhand that...
It is most likely a passage in Daniel, is it Daniel 7? In which Daniel foresees the arrival of the Son of Man, which, by the way, is Jesus' most common reference for himself, the Son of Man. And it talks about, Daniel talks about a series of kingdoms. And so if you kind of map out what the kingdoms is, I'm sure people in Palestine were doing, if they take Daniel seriously and they're trying to map out, well, where are we in the history of these different kingdoms that Daniel seems to be talking about? I think that might be the number one reason why everyone is so talking about the kingdom. Because when you kind of map it out, it seems to be right around the time that Jesus is born into. So I think historically, that's the best guess that I can give about why there would be such a ferment of discussion about the kingdom.
Yes, sir. What about introducing the intertestamental period as a reason?
I think, so everyone, the intertestamental period, if those 400 years after the Old Testament is finished writing and before the God, before Jesus arrives, and there is, during that time, evidence that there's plenty of talk going on about the kingdom also, it does seem like it kind of culminates around Jesus' time, but they're talking about it. You may know about that more about that time, Dave, than I do.
As I recall, there was actually rebellion. And there was Jewish rule in Palestine for a period of time, and then that was lost to the Romans.
Yes.
So it was kind of a restoration idea.
Yes, that's true. So if you guys are familiar with the book of Maccabees, so they would have fallen in this intertestamental period, and it's a story of a Roman ruler. One of the stories within 1st and 2nd Maccabees is the story of a Roman ruler who wants to set up, long story short, an idol, kind of in Jerusalem. And no way. The Jews say, absolutely no way. They tear down the idol. There's a big political rebellion. And for a time, Israel is kind of like self-rules for a little bit, but they were going against the Roman Empire. Probably to this day, as far as like pound for pound, probably the greatest war machine the world had ever seen at that point. So yeah, there was lots of... That was an ongoing debate. I'm not saying that clearly. Israel, after they arrived in the Promised Land, is always most concerned, very concerned with not being ruled by any other than God or their king that God puts on the throne. Other questions? Thank you very much for your time. I really appreciate it. And your attention.
Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we are privileged to be part of your kingdom now. And I just pray that you'd help us in that work, Lord, that we'd be going out and doing the work of your kingdom and loving one another, loving our neighbors. And Lord, bless Pastor Timothy as he travels back up, presumably to his home there. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.